All right, let's gather up. So, full disclosure, I wasn't supposed to teach today, but I knew in plenty of time in advance. Daniel was scheduled to do chapter 30 on church censures, and he's actually in a small town near Pittsburgh on a job interview. So we can pray for Daniel and hope that that goes well. And so Daniel had prepared this long in advance. So when he found out he was going out of town, I said, "Well, I'll do it." And he said, "Okay, here are my notes." So I reworked he had a PowerPoint. This is his PowerPoint presentation. I reworked it to, kind of fit my style over his. But full disclosure, I'm borrowing a lot from Daniel today. What's that? He's still in the lion's den, yeah. Right now he's in the lion's den because for Sunday school, I don't know the whole schedule for the weekend, what all they, have him doing. But for Sunday school, he's meeting with the senior high and their parents to ask him questions. So, yes, right? Matter of fact, probably, assuming they have Sunday school similar to us, it's probably right now. And then he's preaching in the next hour, and then has some more meetings, I think, this afternoon. He'll be heading back our way tomorrow. So let me open us in prayer, and I'll pray for Daniel and for our time together. Father, thank you for giving us the church. Thank you for, particularly, we thank you for our interns and pray that you will bless them, that they will continue to learn and grow from their time with us, and we pray that you would give Daniel peace of mind as he's meeting people that will make a decision about his future. May he be clear in talking to the senior highs and their parents during Sunday school. May he be filled with the Spirit during the preaching, and Father, we pray that you would be with us in this hour. That you would help us to understand your church better through looking at church censures, and that you would prepare us to worship you in the next hour. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in 2016, we put together a four-year curriculum for the Sunday school, for adult Sunday school. And it's not a precise curriculum like, here's the outline, teach this, but like a general outline, like we want to, it has, teach in this 6 weeks, we should be teaching on a gospel. And in this 6 weeks, we should be teaching theology and so forth. This 6 weeks should be from the Pentateuch, and this 6 weeks should be from, and sometimes it's in 12 weeks sections. One of the things in the 4 year pattern is to go all the way through the confession in the 4 years, and so that was 2016. This is 2024. We're coming to the end of our second pass over the course of the 8 year period since we implemented, and we try to stick to it as best we can. Things come up like COVID that throw monkey wrenches in the plan, but we have. We've been following this four-year plan for adult Sunday school. And so, again, we're coming towards the end of the confession for the second time in the last 8 years. And this week we're looking at church censures, chapter 30, the discipline of the church. Not a popular topic in the broader Christian church today. During the Reformation, the Protestant churches were pretty much universally agreed that the marks of the true church were the rightful preaching and teaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the proper use of church discipline. And if you saw all three of those, if you had all three of those, you had the church. And if one of those was missing, then you really didn't have the church, at least as God intended it to be. Just jumping right in then, the the first paragraph is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the King and head of His church, hath therein appointed a government of the church, in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. So the first thing we highlight here is that the Lord Jesus is the King and head of the church. Even though He has appointed a government to rule in the church, that government is not the head of the church. So the elders are not the head of all saints. The ruling and teaching elders are not the head of presbytery or the general assembly. Christ is the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Although, if anybody wants to make me Pope, I would happily volunteer for the job. So just a second. If I'm Pope, I can change things. So, all right. So anyway, it's clear that Christ was seen to be the head throughout scriptures. Isaiah 9:6, the passage we're so familiar with at Christmas time. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Or in the New Testament, we see that Christ, in Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so Jesus is clearly the ruler over the church. But as ruler, he hath, I'm stuck in the Westminster, he hath appointed church officers to rule at his command. This would be a king appointing governors in various regions of his kingdom. They are there to do not their own will, but the will of the king who appointed them, right? And so in the same way, the elders truly rule like the regional governor, but they rule at the pleasure of and on behalf of the king that appointed them. And so we see this all throughout the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there's this concept that there are these men in the church who are known as elders, and they rule the church. And then some of the elders in the church, also labor in preaching and teaching. And so we Presbyterians see from this concept that there are multiple elders in any given church, multiple rulers, not just the ruler who preaches and teaches well, but the elders who rule along with the elders who preach and teach. And so, for example, myself and Bill Ivey and Al Yancey, we are the ruling elders of the church, and Dennis is the elder who labors in preaching and teaching, right? So, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And so, in Acts 20, we see now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, this would be Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Again, a plurality of elders in Ephesus. He called to him and said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So again, the idea of a group of men who are overseers of the church, to care for the church, which he obtained with his own blood. So they are overseers in order to care for the church. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So now we see they're not only overseers, but they also do the work of admonishment, right? So overseeing and admonishment. And so what the rest of this paragraph on censures is going to be doing is looking at what that means. What does it mean to be admonishing the church, to rule over and to admonish the church, to govern, to administer, to admonish, to rule over? Sometimes there, well, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, governing and administering are considered gifts of the Holy Spirit, and we see here the Spirit has created these men, has made them overseers over the church. But then before they get into the details, they want to make sure that we understand that the church officers, the government of the church, is distinct from the civil magistrate. So Jesus is the head of the church, but he's appointed church officers, and they are distinct from the civil magistrate. The government throughout history has tended to not like this. Governments have wanted to be in control of both civil affairs and churchly affairs. And it's tempting to go, if we have one Lord whose government shall increase until it's in control of all the world, then he would only have one government under him, right? The king would just have one government. Typically, a king wouldn't send two governors to the same region, right? He would send one governor, and he would be over everything for the king in that region. And so the temptation has been to say that there is only one government or one kingdom in that Christ is over. And so you see this in England, where the king declares himself to be the head of the church, right? So there's one government. I, the king of England, am over both the civil affairs of the state and the churchly affairs of the state. And the divines wanted to make sure we understood that Christ has appointed, in essence, two governors for his kingdom, and one governor or one body of leadership is over the church, and another body of leadership is over the civil magistrate, and they each have their respective duties, and so their rules will not be the same because they have different goals, different purposes for existing. And so just to give some examples of the purpose of the rulers within the church, let me see here. So you see in Hebrews that we've just been going through here within the last few weeks, in Hebrews 13 with Dennis, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word to you, the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And let them do this with joy and not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. So these rulers that Paul is talking about are the ones that keep watch over your souls. So they're not keeping watch over your bank account or your life, for that matter. Remember, there's the point where Jesus says, fear not he who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul. So the idea here is that the leaders of the church have this concern for your soul, right? The civil magistrate, the other aspect of God's rule, they have a concern primarily for your body. You know, they're to make sure that no other government comes in and tries to, you know, take the land. They have an army and they fight off the other, you know, bad kings or whatever. They make sure that I don't just walk out of here today and steal Bill Ivey's car. That's part of their job, is to protect Bill from me. And particularly in thinking about Bill's life and his property. They're thinking more about the body, whereas in the church, the rulers are thinking more about the soul. And so we see then in the Ephesians 4, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. Right? So the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, our goal is to build up the body of Christ. So we don't have a goal outside of the body of Christ, right? Other than trying to get those outside of the body of Christ into the body of Christ, our job is to build up the body of Christ. And so we are focused on the saving of souls and the building up of the church. So a government in the church distinct from the government of the state. And if I was going to do a diagram, I would say, you know, Christ is the head of all things. But, and we've been talking about primarily about the church and the state, but there is another institution that is in the Bible, just not in our chapter or in the stuff we're discussing, and that's the family. These are three distinct institutions that the Lord has established. And Christ is over all of them, but with a different set of rules, a different set of principles by which he governs them. And one of these in the fallen world is referred to as the kingdoms of the power of the prince of the air, right? So these are so corrupted as to be called Satan's kingdoms, even though they are under Christ. And it won't be until the end that the state fully recognizes Christ as Lord. Whereas, I guess you could say the same here and here, you have other religions that don't recognize Christ as Lord, and you have families that don't recognize Christ as Lord. But he's over these three distinct institutions and appointed governors for each of those institutions and has a set of rules for each of those institutions. So, all that to say, the officers of the church, because that's what we're focused on, to the officers of the church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. By virtue thereof, they have the power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto the penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. And I guess I should say, as I said, we're going through the Westminster Confession. So when you see my numbers here, like obviously these are Bible quotes if you're visiting and don't know the inside baseball language. Those are our Bible quotes, but then when you see this paragraph 2, here, this isn't me, this is the Westminster Confession. This is what our church confesses to be taught in the Bible. So the first thing in this paragraph to notice is that the keys of the kingdom are committed to the officers of the church. Here we're thinking about the Bible passage where Peter has just confessed Jesus to be the Christ for the first time. Up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, who is this? Who is this person? And finally, Jesus asked Peter, or asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks for the group and says, you're the Christ. And Jesus' response is, that's the right answer. And he says, blessed are you, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The Catholic Church has consistently interpreted that to mean that Peter, as the first pope, had the keys of the kingdom, and every pope after him had the keys of the kingdom, that they were specifically given to Peter, all right? But if you look at these two passages in parallel, first the Matthew 16, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And again, he is talking specifically to Peter there. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But just two chapters later, he's going through what discipline in the church would look like. He goes, in Matthew 18, Jesus says, now, if your brother offends you, if your brother sins, then go to your brother and talk, you know, first step, go to him and say, this is what's happened. You know, you said this thing about me, or it doesn't even have to be a sin committed against you. I see you doing this thing, and the Bible says you shouldn't do that. And if your brother says, then if your brother says, oh, you're right, I really shouldn't do that, then rejoice because you've won your brother. If your brother's intransigent, says, no, I'm not doing anything wrong, then you take two or three witnesses. You take some other people in the know, whether it's in the know about what the Bible teaches or in the know about what the person is doing, and you confront them with two or three witnesses. Again, if they now will hear, you've won your brother, rejoice. Then it says, if that doesn't work, then just take it to the church. And if they won't listen to even the church, then you treat them like a tax collector and a sinner. So here, Matthew 17, 18. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there's this parallel language. And so the Protestants have always believed that what's happening in Matthew 16 is Jesus is saying to Peter, this is what the church will do. This will be the role of the church, right? And then he makes that clear in Matthew 18. The church will be doing this final act of discipline, and whatever we bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever we loose. So the keys are tied to the church, not to a particular individual. Now, I don't have time to do it today. Anybody that's been through my new members class, you've seen me do it. The word church here, which is simply the Greek word for, in English, church is an old English word for gathering. It's the same root where we get synagogue, for the Jewish synagogue, the gathering. Even has roots tying it to tabernacle, with God residing with his people. And this is the first place where there's one, earlier reference to gathering, but this is the first place where where Jesus refers to the church. And the question is, here I am, I said I didn't have time to do it, but I'm doing it anyway. The question is, what would they have understood when he said that, right? Now, you know, when we hear it, many of us grew up hearing the word church, and so we've got our concept built in what that means. But this is like, okay, what does Christ mean, take it to the church? And it was the common practice in that time period for the Jews if they had a conflict with another Jew. So Bill and I are arguing over whose car it actually is. I go to drive his car away, and he says, wait, you're stealing my car. I'm like, no, I loaned you the money for this car. You haven't paid me back. It's my car, right? And so now we're in this debate over whose car it actually is, right? And so instead of going to the Roman government, we would go to the synagogue. But we wouldn't just stand up on Sunday morning or Saturday morning and say, hey, everybody, Bill and I have this problem. What you did in first century Judaism is you went to the rulers of the synagogue. The synagogue had elders that oversaw the synagogue. And you would go to the rulers, and we would make our case before the rulers of the synagogue, and they would decide. And then as good Jewish boys, we would have to follow whatever it was they said, right? That was how we would handle our dispute. And so when the disciples heard this in Matthew 18, they would have understood when Jesus said, you know, go to your brother alone, take two or three witnesses, and then take it to the church. They are going, oh yeah, that's standard practice. That's how it's not like Jesus is giving some sort of new rule that they'd never heard of before. They're going, oh yeah, yeah, we ought to do it that way because that's the way it's supposed to be done. I shouldn't just take it on myself to beat Bill up. I shouldn't go to the civil government. I should take it to the rulers of the synagogue. And so I make the, it's a little more involved, but I try to make the case in the new members class that the church here is the session, that it's the rulers of the synagogue, the rulers of the church is what Christ is referring to. And so whatever, because we have seen in other places that it is the rulers that admonish us and guide us in these things, and then have the power to bind on earth what to bind in heaven was bound on earth, and loose on heaven what is loosed on earth. So the confession says that they, the rulers of the church, the session, the presbytery, the gathered rulers of the church, respectively, they have the power to retain and remit sins. Remit sins, retain and remit sins. And if you look at passages like John 20, 21 to 23, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness of any, it is withheld. This is in John's, well, I should read the whole thing. Jesus said to them, this is right at the end. He's blessing the disciples, giving them their marching orders. Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. And if you, anyone else need to put their phone on silent besides me? For if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. So this is, again, back to the idea of the earlier passage. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And then here, the disciples are given this authority to forgive and to remit. And then Paul, in instructing the leaders of the Corinthian church, they had, remember in 1 Corinthians, you have the gentleman that's in an inappropriate sexual relationship, and Paul tells them to excommunicate him. Then we get to 2 Corinthians, and he's actually repented. But they're continuing discipline on him. You know, he walked away. He did the wrong thing. He's got to continue to be punished, like in a civil matter. You broke the law. You go to jail for 20 years. It doesn't matter if you're sorry and promise you'll never do it again. You still got to go to jail for 20 years. And so that's how they were handling this gentleman. And Paul said, no, that's not how it works in the church. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. In other words, you've excommunicated him. He's come back and he's repented. And so it's worked. It's done exactly what it was supposed to do. And so the punishment was enough. So rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by the excess of sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. So bring back into the church the repentant sinner. All right. And so it then goes on to say, in a very similar fashion, that the church officers have the authority to shut that kingdom against the impenitent and to open it to the penitent sinners. So this is the idea, right? This is the idea. If someone is impenitent, is refusing to repent, then the officers are to excommunicate them, shut them out. And if they are repentant, then they are to bring them in. Let me pause then and go like, so Deborah, when I said remit or retain them in sin, Deborah's like, remit sin? That sounds awfully Catholic, doesn't it, right? You know, you said your 12 Hail Marys, and therefore I absolve you from your sin, go in peace, right? And that's not what's being talked about here. Because notice the example in Corinthians, the guy was shut out of the church, but then repented and was brought back into the church, right? And so this isn't an absolute rendering of judgment. You know, Christ renders the absolute judgment. On the last day, you're either a sheep or a goat, right? And that's not what the church does. So when we excommunicate somebody, we're not saying, you are a goat, you're done, right? What we're saying is, you're sounding and acting and looking an awful lot like a goat, right? And because of what you're doing and what you're saying or what you're believing is goat-like, then we can't have you amongst the sheep. You need to repent and start to believe and act like a sheep and not believe and act like a goat, right? And so, again, this is another very long Sunday school class. The visible church can be distinguished from the invisible church, from the elect. But we're not supposed to, biblically, we're not supposed to think of them as distinct. We're supposed to treat them as one and the same. And so I shouldn't go, Bill is a member of our church, but I don't think he's a Christian. That's inappropriate for me to do, right? If the church has received him into fellowship, I need to think of him and treat him like a Christian. And in the same way, if Bill quits the church and leaves and says, I'm not going to be a part of the church anymore, not just All Saints, but any church, then I shouldn't go, that's okay, Bill's still a Christian, right? We're not allowed to think of the local church and the universal church as distinct. Now, it's possible that Bill could leave the church and leave all churches behind and just spend his Sunday mornings playing golf and be a Christian. That's possible. But it's not my job to judge that. That'll be Christ that judges that. And so the Westminster in another chapter says, ordinarily there's no salvation outside the church. In the ordinary course of things, people who are outside the local church are not Christians. Ordinarily, that's just the way it is. And we should treat them that way. You know, if Bill quits, leaves All Saints, doesn't join another church, you know what my job is towards Bill? Evangelization. I should be thinking of him as an unbeliever, treating him like an unbeliever, urging him to repent of his sin of leaving the church and come and profess faith in Christ and unite himself to Christ through Christ's body, right? And so outside the church, ordinarily, there is no salvation. And so what we are doing then in our church censures are, we're the ultimate censure is to say you're acting and looking an awful lot like a goat. And from this point on, we got to treat you like a goat and not like a sheep. But we also do the other side, right? So if you listen to Dennis during the Lord's Supper, and he gives the qualifications for the Lord's Supper, he says, you have to be a believer, you have to be baptized, and you have to be a member in good standing in some evangelical church. And so it's not enough to go, I believe in Jesus, and sometime in the past I was baptized, but I've just been a free-floating Christian now for the last 10 years. Dennis is saying, do not take the Lord's Supper if that's you, right? You have to be a believer and be baptized and be in good standing in the body of Christ. You have to have united yourself to the physical body of Christ, where there are officers who are there to admonish you and to look after your soul. One of the passages Dennis just recently preached through is, that Hebrews passage about obey the leaders that are over you. If you're not a member of the local church, there are no leaders over you. So you're already disobeying that one command. You're already in sin right there. You know, here's the thing that the Bible commands me to do, obey the leaders that are over me, but I have no leaders over me, therefore you are in sin. That should trigger for you, I'm doing something wrong. So, now, the way we do these things is The way we open and shut the kingdom is by word and censure. And so Dennis is opening the door when he preaches the gospel. He's opening the door and saying to sinners, come on, come on. This is the day of salvation. If you will trust in Christ today, he is ready to receive you. That is the way we open the door. And then any of those who walk through that door, I know this sounds very Arminian, but it's true. Any of those who walk through that door, then the session will interview, right? And we listen to their profession of faith. You know, they tell us this is what we believe. And over the course of weeks or months, we observe their life, their lifestyle, and we go, okay, this sounds and looks like a sheep. And so we bring them into the kingdom, and in heaven they are considered in the kingdom, right? And so by word, we bring them in, and then really by word we cast them out. The censures then are, you know, we originally saw your life and your profession, and it lined up with what the Bible says life and profession should look like. Now we look at your life and your life or profession doesn't line up anymore. So you've changed, or at least what you're telling us or the way you're presenting yourself has changed. So now we remove you. We put you back out. We consider you back out, right? That's the censure. And then, so again, the opening is by the ministry of the gospel. The opening is can be then by the absolution of sinners. Then the confession goes on to talk about the goal of these censures. So the next paragraph, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offended brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out the leaven which might affect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church, if the church should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So, what are censures for? They give us, the divines give us five things. The Book of Church Order actually consolidates them to three, but we'll go through the five as they're here in the Westminster Confession. The first being, for the reclaiming and gaining of the offended brother. Think of the Matthew 18. The whole point of Matthew 18 is to gain your brother. You know, you're wanting to get your brother back. You're wanting to rejoice that you have gained your brother. And so whether it's done by one-on-one, a few on one, or the church, the point of Matthew 18 is to regain the offending brother. This is true all over the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 1:20, among whom were Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So why have I handed, you know, why have I excommunicated them? Why have I turned them over to Satan? It's so that they might learn, that they might change, right? The reclamation of the brother. I haven't handed them over to punish them. I haven't handed them over to make sure that, you know, whatever reason, I have handed them over, he says, so that they may learn not to blaspheme. So it's about, in this particular passage, it's about them regaining the brother. 1 Corinthians 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So it's the same concept. The whole reason you want to kick him out of the church is so that it might wake him up and that he would actually then be saved. And then Jude 22 and 23, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. So this idea of snatching them out of the fire, again, has both that concept of preaching the gospel as well as telling them that they're in the fire. You know, part of preaching the gospel initially is saying, hey, you're in the fire, and you don't want to be there. And part of the excommunication is to say, your lifestyle is suggesting you're still in the fire, and you don't want to be there. So snatching them out of the fire. But then the second reason that the divines give us for church discipline is for deterring others from like offenses, right? So I steal Bill Ivey's car. I lose my job. I lose my friends in the church. I am excommunicated. And so when Robert Michaud decides he might want to steal Bill Ivey's car, he goes, huh, I probably shouldn't do that. That's a bad idea. Right, I saw what happened to Rick when he tried to steal Bill Ivey's car. So I better not do that myself. So the deterring of others from like offenses. So 1 Timothy 5:20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Right. So one of the goals of discipline is to make sure that none of the rest of us do it. Right. Calvin was very interesting on church discipline. He said, if there's a sin that's pervasive, like everybody in the church is doing it, or lots of people in the church are doing it, he said, go very slow. Be patient. Work through teaching. But he said, if there's a sin that only one or two are doing, come down hard, because it'll spread. Right, and so again, you want the others to stand in fear so that they will not fall into the same sin. Because think about it, it can work the other way, right? Sadly, in the church I grew up in, there was a man that left his wife for another woman. He was not removed from the church. As a matter of fact, within a year, he was made a deacon. Now, what does that say to the next man that's thinking about leaving his wife? No big deal. Nothing changes. Matter of fact, it just gets better when you leave your wife. And so part of church discipline is to help so that the others may stand in fear, which is very similar to saying it's for purging out the leaven, which may infect the whole lump. So that's, you know, they're very much picking up on biblical language. Both Christ and Paul, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So discipline helps to purify the church. So looking at 1 Corinthians 5:6, again, this is back to that man who was involved in a sexually immoral relationship, and they were actually boasting about it. You might think of, we've seen that recently in the church, where there's boasting about gay identity, right? Being proud of something that's inappropriate. And Paul is like, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the leaven that is among you, that you may be a new lump. Are you really unleavened? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So it's funny. This is another way, you know, Paul loves to say, this is who you are now. Act like it. He's doing it again right here. You are an unleavened lump of bread because Christ has washed you clean. So if leaven comes in, get rid of it, right? Act like it. And then, again, Jesus uses the same sort of language when he cautioned them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. A little bit can affect the whole batch. The fourth reason is for the vindicating of the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. Interestingly, this is the one that's hardest to proof text. There's no passage that just says, be sure to kick out the brother that's sinning so that I will be honored. That's kind of just not how Christ rolls, to say that sort of thing. And so we have to infer it from things like the call for the church to live a pure life and to be examples to the world. How will the world know that you're my disciples? Going back to Christ's high priestly prayer in John, how will they know that you're my disciples? They'll know you're my disciples by the way you love one another. And if there's someone in the church acting in an unlovely way, then it's going to bring dishonor to Christ. It's going to besmirch his name. And so we do discipline, fourthly, because it brings honor to Christ. And then finally, for the preventing of the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon us. Here I think about the lampstands, right? The letters to the churches in Revelation, where Christ is saying to the churches, you know, get rid of this, or get rid of that, or start doing this, or start doing that, because if you don't, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. I'm going to take away this local church. It will no longer be a church of mine. I will remove its lampstand. Now, I don't think in those places Christ is saying, let's go start with Ephesians, the first letter. He says to the church in Ephesus, you all are doing a really great job on theology, and you all hate the Nicolaitans, the heretics, just like I do, and so that's really good. But you know what? You've lost your first love. You're going through the motions of church. You don't really love me. And if you don't kind of go back to your first love, I'm going to take away your lampstand. All right? Now, are we to believe that every single person in the church had quit loving Jesus? See, I think what we were hearing was that that had become the ethos of the church, right? In the same way that I would say the gospel is not preached in the Catholic Church. I would say the Catholic Church is not a church because they don't meet the first mark of rightly dividing the word. They do not teach the word in its purity. And yet, I wouldn't say there aren't any Christians in the Catholic Church, right? And so I would say the lampstand has been removed, but there are still Christians out there, right? And so in the same way, he's saying what the divine's saying here is that we need to be careful that we do what we're supposed to do as a church because we may all suffer for it, right? And so if the church at 3000 Grove Avenue, if All Saints quits doing the things that it ought to do, it may cease to be a church. God, may come in his judgment and remove our lampstand, and we're gone. But that and so it's not just about the individual, but we can also suffer because we're a part of a group that's gone the wrong way. And so it's for the preventing of the wrath of God, finally. I also think about that section in 1 Corinthians 11 where we read the words of institution where they were, the church, some people were getting drunk and some people were going hungry, and Paul says, that's not the way it should be. We need to examine ourselves and come to the Lord's table that way. And then he concludes with, we would not have to be judged by the Lord if we would judge ourselves. And so if the church had been doing what it was supposed to do, then the Lord would not have to come in judgment. So then the final paragraph, it talks about what these censures look like. And I've added these italicized numbers here. So for these, to better attain these ends, those five goals of discipline, the first of which is to reclaim the sinner. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by admonition, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and excommunication, according to the nature of the crime and the demerit of the person. And we see a variety of censures in the New Testament. When we look at 2 Thessalonians, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. But do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So here's kind of the suspension, you know, from the communion of the saints, but not seen yet as a goat, right? But heading in that direction, right? 1 Corinthians 5:4-13. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. God judges those who are outside. Purge the evil person from among you. All right, so again, this is the gentleman that was caught up in inappropriate sexual behavior, and this is excommunication. This is clearly, this is no longer, think of him as a brother. This is turn him over to Satan. This is the fully excommunication. And then Titus 3:10, if a person who stirs up division after warning him once or twice, then have nothing more to do with him. And so here's something that, you know, in and of itself, you know, just on the surface of it, it's not, you know, Paul doesn't start with warn the guy who's involved in this inappropriate sexual relationship once or twice, and, you know, then if he won't come out of it. He just goes right to, no, kick him out, right? As soon as he gets the report of what this guy's doing, Paul says excommunicate him, right? But here, you know, this person is stirring up division, right? And maybe it's a debate over something that is legitimately debated. Maybe it's a person who is a member of All Saints and has come to believe that infant baptism is wrong and only believer baptism is right, and now they're starting to cause division in the church, right? They're going and teaching stuff that's contrary to the elders, and we all have good Baptist friends, and so we're not like, this is a Baptist, he's an enemy, right? But we warn him. We say, hey, you know, we're a Presbyterian church. There are Baptist churches out there, you know, You need to either, you know, kind of get in line. You know, we're not saying you have to agree with us, but you can't be stirring up division within the church. And he keeps doing it. We warn him again. And if he still won't do, you know, still continue to kind of stir up division, then we kick him out, have nothing more to do with him. And so the church has always seen it. It has these different ways of addressing things to different levels, depending on what the sin is, what the intransigent nature of the sin is. And I think biblically has the right to do these variety of things. And so, you know, we have regularly exercised all of these at All Saints. And often with the first one, admonition, you'd never see it, right? As a general body, you would never see it. Someone has done something, and they are, and there's, I could say, there's also levels of admonition. So someone is doing something they ought not to do, and a couple of, and you know, it's not like it's a, are they doing this or not? No, they're doing this. And it might be Dennis or a couple of Dennis and an elder, a couple of elders, go to the person and say, "You need stop. You need stop doing that." That's admonition, right? Or it could be something more formal, we send a letter from the session saying, "Here's what you're doing. Here's why it's wrong, and you know, you should never do it again. And we might even do that with a repentant person, right? We might send them a letter of admonition saying, you're right to repent from this because this is really bad. This is the consequences of that. And, you know, and don't do that anymore. Praise God that you repentant. Don't do it again, right? And then the second, the next kind of level is either because the sin is so grievous or because it is becoming a repeated pattern, we suspend them from the table. You know, it's come to the point where you've repeated this sin so many times and you keep saying you're repentant, but we're not seeing the fruit of repentance. We're not seeing any change in your life. It's not getting any better. There's no progress here. And so we're going to take it to the next level and say, if this is the path you're going down, you're heading towards excommunication. And so we want you to feel the weight of that, so we are suspending you from the Lord's table until we see some change. And then finally, either the sin is so egregious, like the man in Corinthians, or because it's continued on without any signs of repentance, then it can ultimately lead to excommunication, treating them like a goat instead of treating them like a sheep. So the world, or the general, the church in America, doesn't like the church to have the power on either end. They don't want the church to be able to say, you can't take the Lord's Supper until you're a part of the church. They want to, it's just me and Jesus. And if I'm trusting in Jesus, I have the full right to the sacraments, right? They don't like the front end and they don't like the back end. But the Westminster divines were saying, this is necessary, not just for the health of the church, but for the very existence of the church that we do these things. And I managed to use 59 minutes and 30 seconds of my time. So is there one question? Yeah, okay.
Well, it's interesting that the culture has changed the meaning of the word goat. Goat in the common.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Greatest of all time. Yeah, goat, greatest of all time. Yeah. Biblically, goats are the bad guys. Although, they're not always the bad guys in the Bible. So goats could be sacrificed in just like the lambs. And so it would not have been inappropriate. It wouldn't be like sinful for John to have said, behold the goat that takes away the sin of the world. Because remember in the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were sacrificed, right? They had the two goats, and one goat was sacrificed for the sins, and the other, the priest put his hands on the head of the goat and pronounced the sins of Israel, and then it was sent out into the wilderness. It was the scapegoat, and so Jesus is our scapegoat. He is the one that receives our sins. So even in the Bible, you know, goats sometimes get a bad rap, but... But that language is used, the sheep and the goats, to distinguish between those who are Christ and those who are not. So we'll continue to use it because it's biblical, even if the poor goats get a bad rap. All right. Thank you very much.